And this is a contrast. We've been looking at parables, some teachings, some other things. This is going to be a very direct message today. It's Jesus doing things to show that he has power and authority and that he is indeed the Son of God. And it may almost seem like a more of a Sunday school class than a sermon, but it's what we have, so that's what we're going to do. If you turn with me to Mark 4:35. Before we start, could we pray? Father, we thank you, as always, for your word, that it accomplishes what you want it to accomplish, that it never returns void or empty. It always accomplishes your purpose, and that your plans will not be thwarted, that as this world careens and bumps and crashes toward the end of time, that, Lord, there's a second more powerful spring working underneath, the moving of your spirit in ways that some of us don't even realize or know. And we pray, Lord, that as the end approaches, that we would be ready, that our friends and family would be ready, because one day you're coming, and that will be indeed a glorious day, and we thank you in your Son's name. Amen. So the title of this one is Back to Galilee. Jesus is going on preaching tours, and he's not yet going into the heart of things, into Judea, eventually Jerusalem, his Passion Week, his coming time, final teaching, and then his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. We're not there yet. But there's some very practical things that we can take from this passage. The importance of belief, the songs that Craig picked, singing about not fearing, about trusting, about exercising your faith. And as I was looking this over to get ready for this, it illustrates that in our lives, I think, this passage especially shows there's two great barriers to the spirit-filled Christian life. And I think we can find both of these in this passage. One is fear, and the other is unbelief. Fear is a common thing, even for Christians, when we don't know what is coming. I think in a way that's a blessing, that we do not know the future as our Heavenly Father knows it. We're simply asked to live one day at a time in His will, seeking Him out. Jesus provided the model. He didn't, even though He was indeed God in the flesh, as the Bible teaches us in several places, He laid that aside. He took on flesh. He became a man. And as such, I believe he voluntarily limited himself in some ways. And one was that he, as we all should, he would get up daily and pray to his Father. He would ask for guidance and seek to do for that day what his Heavenly Father wanted to do for that day. And as someone pointed out, at the end of his 3.5 years on earth, he could truthfully say, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And when we think about that, that seems almost incredible, because for the miracles that he did, the works that he did, the teaching he did, there was so much more he wasn't able to physically do in 3.5 years. We often, I think I've pondered why. God, why didn't you give your Son 10, 20, 30 years on this earth? But there's a reason. God's ways sometimes seem strange to us, but he knows what's best, and he's doing what's best. So we have here in this passage, if you want to put it this way, living lessons. There are no parables, no real stories here. It's more just an exhibition of his power, his authority over different things, over nature, over evil, and over sickness and death. As I mentioned before, earlier messages on Mark, Mark was one of the four gospel writers that was, his gospel was a gospel of action. There's no genealogy that starts it out. It goes right into and uses the word immediately, or the King James straightway. Immediately he did this. Immediately he did that. The Romans especially could appreciate in their culture. They were people of action. They were people of military might. They believed in doing things. And so from the Holy Spirit's inspiration led Mark along. And also it's been surmised that Mark was actually taking down a lot of what Peter knew orally in his head, but Mark wrote it down. You could say in a sense, this is really the gospel of Peter, but Mark wrote it and his name is on it. However God used the two of them to set this down for us, it's a gospel of works and action and power. That's the emphasis here. And we're going to see several of these episodes in today's passage. So we'll go ahead and read, at least the first episode, go ahead and read it. I'm reading from the New American Standard at Mark 4:35. And on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them just as he was in the boat, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And he himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" So it started out well. When Jesus said, "Let us go," the disciples obeyed. But you notice that as soon as the narrative goes right back to Jesus, verse 38, he himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion. How in the world could anyone sleep through a storm like that? The Sea of Galilee is known for that because it lays in a basin. It's surrounded by mountains. So when the warm air collides with the cold air over the lakes, you have all these tremendous storms. They come out, it seems like they come out of nowhere. And Jesus was sound asleep. The Gospels, especially that in Mark, he worked hard. Jesus was a hard worker on earth. He grew up in a carpenter shop helping his earthly father Joseph. He knew what it was to work. He worked so hard and so late one time that back a couple pages over in Mark 3, that when the disciples were gathered together, the multitude gathered together, and Jesus was in the middle of teaching, to such an extent, in verse 20 of Mark 3, to such an extent they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses. He's worked so hard and so late and so long," basically to use today's phraseology, "he's gone crazy. He's gone crazy with work. We got to do something. He's got to eat and sleep for his own good." But he was set on doing the will of his father. So he was exhausted. What a picture. He's on the helmsman cushion. He's fast asleep. Now you contrast this. I find a way to work him in usually. Jonah. The sleep of indifference. Jonah runs from God, pays the fare, gets on the ship. What does he do? First thing he does, go down in the hold and falls asleep. A sleep of indifference is what I call it. Sometimes it's avoiding things. And when I read that, I was a little bit convicted. I did that when I was in college. I'd put off doing a paper, turning assignments, studying for a test. I'd go take a nap or go to bed at night, hope it wouldn't be there when I woke up, and guess what? Wake up next morning, no, it's still there. You still got to go take the test. You still should have studied more. So Jonah slept indifferently. Jesus slept because he was absolutely exhausted. Because he was set on doing the will of his father. And so when they woke him up, it says, "Teacher, do you not care?" And we wonder, why in the world, how can he even ask that? See, all his miracles, all his teaching, what all he's doing, do you not care? And aren't we like that ourselves in our lives? Something rough comes along, the faith gets a little bit tested, the storms get a little bit rough. How can you not care, God? How can you not hear me? Well, he hears us all the time. He's never moved. He's never changed. Guess who has? We have, but he doesn't. So, of course, like a tender mother when she's got a newborn, the least little sound stirring, right up. He wakes right up and immediately rebukes the storm, says, "Hush, be still." Calm. And then he asked them, "How is it you have no faith?" And instead, they acted like they didn't even know him. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They're not getting this very quickly. Jesus commands a storm. Jesus teaches with authority. Jesus heals the sick and raises, as we'll see, he'll raise the dead. Who is this man? Well, he's the Son of God. And sometimes in our own lives, we need to realize, slow to listen, slow to hear, or excuse me, quick to listen, quick to hear, slow to speak, and we should all say that. If Roger could add on, paraphrase, be fast in faith. Realize God is with us. He's in control. and we can put our faith in him. So Jesus had showed his power over nature in this episode. And then, the first half of Mark 5, Jesus showed his power over evil and the evil spirits. This possessed man, it says in verse 3 of chapter 5, he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. The chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. People who have ministered in foreign countries, missionaries, people who had contact, that have been called to ministry to people who are demon-possessed. That is not a ministry I would particularly desire. It can be frightening. And they get superhuman strength. The writer Hal Lindsey once was telling about a friend who had witnessed a demon-possessed man going through it, and six grown men his size could not hold him down. That's how strong they can get. And the only thing that can break that power, of course, is the power of Jesus Christ. And you notice also, says when seeing Jesus from a distance, the man ran up and bowed down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For even saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." So, as James says, the demons fear and tremble, but they don't have faith. They know who Jesus is. They fear him. They know the end of the story, but that doesn't bring them to faith in him. There's an old superstition that if a demon calls someone by their precise name, it would give them control. It's an old superstition. So that's interesting. They called him Son of the Most High God, and that's really funny. They ask him by God. They ask, "Do not torment me." Even though they don't believe in God, they're still asking in God's name for Jesus not to torment them, because they were terrified. You read down a few verses, and it said that they asked permission to enter the herd of swine, because it says back in verse 10, they began to entreat him earnestly not to send them out of the country. What did they fear? They knew their eventual doom was the abyss, the bottomless pit, references in Luke 8:31. They were terrified of being sent there. Anything but that. "Jesus, we beg you, Son of the Most High God, don't torment us. Don't send us away there yet. Let us go into these hogs. Let us do that." And it's important to note that Jesus didn't send them into the hogs. They just asked permission, and he gave them permission. So it says, "And coming out," in verse 13, "the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. And their herdsmen ran away and reported in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened." So instead of rejoicing over this man's deliverance, they asked him to leave. Verse 17, they began to entreat him to depart from their region. They were begging him to leave. Instead of rejoicing over this man's deliverance, they were putting the emphasis on their own fear, and they were valuing animals over people. And much as the Pharisees valued the keeping of the Sabbath and the laws and the traditions they built on them, they were still objecting to Christ healing a man on the Sabbath. That was a horrible. In fact, that was that episode. That is what started generating their real hatred, the Pharisees and the scribes, hatred of Jesus, because he dared to do something they didn't think was right to do on the Sabbath. And another place in Scripture tells us, it says, man was not made for the Sabbath, the Sabbath was made for man. And if it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, is it not lawful for me to heal a man? And they were having none of it. And it's interesting, too, at the end of this story, as he was getting to the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him. He wanted to go be with Jesus. This is the man who had healed him. This is the man who had cast the demons out of him. He saved this man's life. This man is grateful. He wants to become one of Jesus' followers. And he did not let him, but said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things had been done for him, and everyone marveled. So instead of being able to go with Jesus, the Lord said, go home and tell people what's been done for you. And that way, the news spread. And then, the other half of Mark 5, we see Jesus' power over sickness and death. And especially the importance of, in this passage, faith in God's timing. God doesn't do things on our schedule. Someone just said he doesn't care about Daniel pointed out, crops don't care what the farmer's timeline is. They follow what God's built into them. You can't rush farming. That's one thing you don't shortcut. You have to do the work. You have to do the planting and the weeding and all the work around it, but you're relying on God to bring the sun and the rain, everything to facilitate growth, bring the crops, and you don't rush crops. They are on their time frame. And so Jesus operated on his time frame, again, guided by the will of the Father. So Jairus, the synagogue official, came up and upon seeing him, Jesus fell at his feet and entreated him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her that she may get well and live. And we just kind of quickly read over that. But think about that. What courage must it have taken for Jairus in his position as a ruler of the synagogue to set that all aside and come to Jesus and humbly beg for mercy? I mean, this man was a synagogue ruler. Undoubtedly, the scribes and Pharisees knew who he was. It took some courage to do that. Nicodemus, in his position over in John 3, he was so concerned about it, just a parallel, he came to Jesus by night. He didn't dare come to him in the daytime for the interview. He went to him at night and had that interview with Jesus. But Jairus, just, he's desperate. His little girl is about to die. What do I do? If I don't do anything and she dies, I'll regret it for the rest of my life. If I do something, my rulership, my position, everything, my life as I know it's going to be over. But my daughter needs more to me than all that. I'm going to go ask Jesus. And he did. But on the way, says, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and endured much at the hands of many physicians, spent all that she had, and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. That kind of faith. Now, how did she come to have that kind of faith? You think about it, you think, well, isn't that kind of superstitious? Just to someone you're not even sure about, he's such a powerful healer, all I have to do is come up and edge of his garment, and I'm cured. She had faith that a lot of people in Israel didn't have. She had a lack of doubt where it tells different places in the gospel. Jesus' own family doubted who he was at first. His brothers and sisters. So they were offended at him. They doubted. This woman and Jairus were both in the same boat. They were facing death. Jairus, his daughters, this woman, her own. This is a death sentence for her. If she doesn't do something soon, it's over. And she says, I have one hope left. I don't even have to touch him or talk to him. Just touch the edge of his clothes, and that's enough. And sure enough, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around the crowd and said, who touched my garments? Now we know Jesus knew who it was. There's no doubt. But yet the disciples are astounded at the question. They said to him, you see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came down and fell down before him and told him the truth, the whole truth. There was a reason that he did that. It was important for people to see what had happened to her and why. That's why Jesus pressed for an answer. And this woman realizes, he knows who I am. He knows I did that. And she came and told the entire truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your affliction. One Bible scholar's comment, that's the only time Jesus ever spoke to a woman in the Gospels in that tender of a tone. Daughter, your faith healed you. You sought me out. You knew I could do something, and you showed your faith. It's like when Craig's teaching the children. Faith doesn't do any good unless you exercise it, unless you step out and do it. There has to come a point where talk is replaced by walk. You have to show your faith. The book James in his epistle, he's not against saving faith, but he says faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith. It's not a living faith. This woman showed faith as much as she had, and God honored that. Jesus healed her immediately. But it looks like bad news for Jairus, because at the very same moment, one of his people comes up and says, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? It's too late, Jairus. She's gone. But Jesus, overhearing what was spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. There we go again. Fear and unbelief. That's the two barriers in our lives. I find that in my life. Fretting doesn't change a thing. Worrying doesn't change a thing. Sue is very gracious and reminds me of that a lot. You can't worry your way to a calm life. You rely on the Savior to do that. You can't change a thing. You can't add an inch to how much you grow. You can't change your time on earth. And you can't change a thing by worrying. And I'm a class A fretter. Anyone who knows me will tell you that. But Jesus tells Jairus, don't fear, only believe. And so he took Peter, James, and John with him. And they came to the house. And there, of course, there is the professional mourners. They're creating a commotion. It says people loudly weeping and wailing. I'm told that even the poorest family was expected to hire two mourners and a musician when someone died. They could have professional mourners. They could have people carrying on. And entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. What are you? How insensitive can you be? Get him out of here. And then they all began laughing at him. It says, but putting them all out. Money changers in the temple, same thing. He got rid of them. He got rid of these mourners because they weren't helping Jairus' faith. They weren't doing anything productive. They were just carrying on and telling Jesus he was wrong. So Jesus puts them all out of the room, took the child's father and mother, his own companions, entered the room where the child was, and taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. He said that something should be given her to eat. There's a nice little touch. Even in the midst of miracles, Jesus showing his power over death, he doesn't neglect the small details. He says, she's really hungry. Give her something to eat. And why would he tell Jairus and his wife not to tell anyone about this? One commentator suggested that in contrast to the demon-possessed man who was healed, he was a Gentile in Gentile territory. Jesus was okay with that getting out. The Lord did not want the Jews and the people in Jewish inhabited lands, he didn't want general knowledge about him going out before his time. There's a phrase you find repeated in the gospel several times, my hour has not yet come. It's not time for this widespread knowledge about me to become prevalent among the Jews yet. So let's keep this between us. Let's not tell anybody. And so Jesus shows his power over death itself. And you think with all these great miracles, the great teaching he does, all the works that he does, that his own people would welcome it. Instead, in the first six verses of Mark 6, the last bit of our passage, they're offended. They reject him. And he went out from there and he came into his hometown. His disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? Such miracles as he's performed by his hands. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household. And he could do no miracle there except he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. So that's what can hinder the working of God in our lives. It hindered him here because of this unbelief, this rejection, this being taking offense. There's a promise in Scripture that says, blessed is he who is not offended in me. But these people were offended. There's an author named Helen Tenney who wrote a little study workbook that I have on the Gospel of Mark, and she points out four reasons why this happened. One was that the familiarity aspect. The townspeople knew him and his family. There's the old cliche, familiarity breeds contempt. They were so familiar, they knew Jesus so well, but they wondered, how could he do this? We know him. He's just only a carpenter. False standard of grace. He's only a carpenter. How in the world can he do all this? He was unknown as to his real identity because he just moved among them so quietly, and those who were around, if they were still around, knew when he went into the temple when he was 12 and was confounding all the learned men with his wisdom, questions, and answers. They forgot about that. Another place in the Scripture, in fact, it was Luke that said Jesus, from that time, after that incident, he grew in favor with God and man. Yet you still don't see any favor here. They're rejecting him. And it's unbelief. It's just flat being offended and unbelief and failure to accept him for who he says he is. And so he could do nothing except just heal a few people. That's all he could do. Because their faith hinders his outworking. So these incidents, I think, provide us some things we can take away from this sermon, this message today. Something we can apply in our own lives. And until I studied this, there's a little phrase back in Mark 4:36. I never really noticed it before. And when I read over it, it kind of struck me. It is often said of God that he takes us as we are. Come to me. I will not cast you out. Jesus promised that. But, flip it around, do we take Jesus as he is? Do we take him as who he says he is? Do we take him at his word? Do we show faith in his saving work in us and what he wants to do in our lives? Do we take Jesus as he is? The disciples took him on the boat probably tired, hungry, sleepy, whatever it was, after a long work day. But the Scripture says, just as he was. Do we take Jesus just as he is? And you notice how the Lord handles different situations differently. The healing of the possessed man. He encouraged the possessed man to go home to family and friends, tell them the mercy that God had shown him, what great things had been done in his life. The sick woman, go in peace. Be healed. Your faith did it. But yet, to Jairus's and his wife, let's keep this quiet. Let's not say anything. He handles different situations differently. Different people need different approaches. And we see how much that unbelief can hinder God's outworking in our lives. And then finally, I think the most important thing to remember this whole thing, if there's nothing else, death does not have the last word. We don't have to fear. We know who we are and whose we are and why we're here and where we're going. We don't have to be afraid. And we can believe. And I want to close. I couldn't resist reading a few paragraphs. As always, Max Lucado has a wonderful way of retelling these stories in a modern-day setting. And in this one, Jairus becomes Wallace, the pastor who sees his girl raised back to life. I just have a few, and we'll close with this. Jairus must have been wondering. His wife were overjoyed, to say the least, they're getting their daughter back. But why and how? And then he has Jairus, Wallace, saying, he was wondering, he says, but it was this morning that I saw it the clearest. I'd wanted to ask her for days, but the right moment never came. This morning it did. at the breakfast table, just the two of us, she with her cereal, I with my newspaper. I turned to my daughter and asked her, Princess? Uh-huh. What was it like? What? While you were gone, what was it like? She didn't say anything. She just turned her head slightly and looked out the window. When she turned around again, the sparkle was there. She opened her mouth and closed it, then opened it again. It's a secret, Dad, a secret too good for words. Peace where there should be pain, confidence in the midst of crisis, hope defying despair. That's what that look says. It is a look that knows the answer to the question asked by every mortal. Does death have the last word? I can see Jesus wink as he gives the answer. Not on your life. Thank you.